As we continue in worship, we are going to come to God's Word in just a moment here. That's right, right? I'm not crazy? Okay, yeah. Well, I might be crazy, but that's a separate thing. It's good to be with you this morning. As I was preparing this sermon, I thought about many of you in our congregation whose story I know, who are carrying heavy burdens of one kind or another, of many different kinds. And I'm aware as well that there are many of you in our congregation whose story I don't know, the particulars of your situation, and yet you also are carrying heavy burdens. 2 weeks ago, the last time I preached, I closed my sermon with this prayer from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And this morning I want to open with it. So the words are not going to be on the screen, but I just invite you to bow your heads and pray to the Lord with me. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, even us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Amen. As I said, you know your story, your situation, your struggles better than anyone. And this morning, I want to open up God's Word and refer especially to Acts 6 through 8 so that you might have the opportunity to connect your story, which you know well, to God's story, what God is doing in Acts, a story which you, all of us, know less well. But to start this morning, I want to wonder with you whether you really believe the words of that prayer that I just prayed. Do you believe that God will root and establish you in love? Do you believe that God will empower you with all his other holy people and help you to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is God's love? Do you really believe that God is able to do more, even more than you ask, even more than you can imagine? These are really important questions, because so often as Christians, we live as if our faith, our life, is entirely dependent on us. We operate as if the return of Jesus and the transformation of our world is waiting or being put off, or that it's entirely on our shoulders. And so whether we're looking at the particular personal challenges of our own lives, if we're looking at looming tariffs or an economic instability or a rise in nationalism and violence and political instability around the world, Christians might well speak the words, oh, this is what God wants, or oh, this is not what God wants. But too often, if we mention God at all, we don't involve God in our plans. Too often we live in our own strength. We go about trying to do what we think is good and then maybe involve the Lord later, or maybe we do it without him. Perhaps we shouldn't be surprised that that way of being leads to polarization. Depending where we are, it either leads us to totally focus on ourselves and just try to get through life, Perhaps in a very pious way, just focus on the Lord. Or perhaps in a very depressed and discouraged way, to just give up. Or on the other hand, it leads us toward religious extremism, to try to get everybody else to change and to behave differently and better, to stop doing what they're doing so that my or our life or beliefs are more comfortable or more accepted. I want to help you and help us understand our position today, our cultural moment here, by referring back to Scripture. Last week, Pastor Harrison spoke about treating the things of God as holy, referencing the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which is in the first part of Acts chapter 5. The second part of Acts chapter 5 and into chapter 6, two things happen. And again, I'm not going to read a big chunk of Scripture today, but I do want to encourage you to open your Bibles if you have a pew Bible in front of you, or to check the Bible on your phone, or just to refer to it later. But two things happen in this story immediately at the second half of Acts chapter 5. First, people are in awe of the many signs and wonders that the disciples, the apostles, are doing. Wow, they're meeting in the temple courts in a very public place and in the Jewish temple. And second, the religious establishment, the leaders, get jealous, envious, and angry about all the attention that the disciples and the apostles are getting. And so they arrest them, they question them, they beat them, and then finally they release them. That part of the story probably seems very foreign or far away to most of us, because that's not our regular understanding or experience of the world. Luke in Acts very quickly skates over the fact that a Pharisee named Gamaliel, who was honored by all the people, was the one who stood up and suggested that the disciples be released. In Luke's day, Gamaliel was a famous teacher. So Luke doesn't share any of the details that were obvious to his first audience, but those details are opaque or not at all obvious to us. Some of you might know, we find out later in Acts, that the Apostle Paul himself was first taught by Gamaliel, along with many others. But there's something more important that we might miss here. And N.T. Wright, in his book, The Challenge of Acts, fills this in. This is what he says, quote, "Already by the time of Jesus, there were two distinct branches of Jewish thought engaging in sharp debate with each other. There were the followers of Hillel, who were regarded as more lenient, and then there were the followers of Shammai, who were regarded as more strict or severe. Far more was at stake than just personal law-keeping. What mattered was figuring out what obedience to the law meant, in terms of resisting the rule of pagans. For Shammai, nothing less than out-and-out opposition to pagans was required. For the Hillel faction, it was better to keep the law yourself, but not try to fight the Romans." This was the famous switch, as some have put it, from politics to piety. End quote. To simplify N.T. Wright's comments, the Jews in Jesus' day, continuing through the time of the apostles, were fighting over, disagreeing about, exactly what fills many of our hearts with concern these days. They were wondering, as we were wondering, we are wondering, how should God's people respond to a world that tramples on our faith, that ignores the way of Jesus, and that pressures God's people to give it up as well? Should Christians try to force an evil world to change? Or should Christians just focus on our own holiness and forget about or ignore the rest of what is going on? This is exactly the question going on in and around the beginning of the first century church. And it's exactly the question that leads some of us today to become social justice warriors, to fight, to try to resist or push against or change our society, even while others focus more on personal piety. To the degree that we do only one of those, we end up in extremes. We become social activists trying to change the world in whatever way, but we justify success or we justify the battle at any cost. And we do not love the people we are trying to change. On the other extreme, we focus on personal piety and just our own salvation, our own faith, and we ignore what's going on in the world. We turn a blind eye to injustice, and we fail also there in loving our neighbor. Gamaliel was a follower of the Hillel way, words you don't need to remember, but he cites these other messianic movements in Acts chapter 6. Someone coming up with a great idea that then flops. And he says, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men, leave the apostles alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, they will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God. And so the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews, let the apostles go. But sadly, the leaders did not let the apostles go because they were trying to follow God's leading. They let the apostles go because they were leaders, trying to preserve the fragile peace in their city. They were leaders trying to preserve their own fragile positions of authority and power. And they were hoping for this Jesus movement also to fizzle out and to not make it a bigger deal. But the response from the apostles is not to look at self-preservation. They were not afraid or discouraged by being beaten or being questioned or being treated unfairly. Instead, they rejoiced. They rejoiced because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. That is, they saw themselves as a continuing part of God's faithful people. God's people who, like you, so often suffer and struggle in this life, even while we hope to be filled with the fullness of God himself, just like Ephesians says. Just so that you don't miss it, for those of you trying to understand what's going on in Acts, all of the Jews in the first century, whoever they followed, all of them believed that the temple alone was the picture and the place that was filled with the fullness of God's Spirit, not people. This is why when Jesus said, I will destroy this temple and in 3 days rebuild it, they thought he was talking about the building, but Jesus was talking about himself. Here as well, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, are focused on the temple building. But the disciples are focused on themselves, not only themselves and their personal values or beliefs, but themselves as the new temple community, the followers of Jesus who have been filled with the Holy Spirit and who have a good news and a good spirit to share with others. In many ways in these chapters, we see again and again that the temple and the law were not evil or bad, and so they didn't need to be rejected. The disciples were happy to continue worshiping in the temple, in the temple courts. But they also, the temple and the law, were not ends in and of themselves. Instead, they were signs that pointed ahead. The temple pointed ahead to Jesus. The law pointed ahead to our need for God. The law does what it's supposed to do when it points you to your need for God. But it's foolish to imagine that you can find God by first trying to be perfect. Likewise, the temple was a taste of the fullness of God. But God couldn't be contained in one place or in one building. It would be foolish to say, well, if you can't find God here, book a flight to Tel Aviv, go to Jerusalem, and maybe you'll find him there. God can't be contained in only one place. Our human approaches that end in these places of polarization always do so because they're narrowly focused. If we choose to focus narrowly on our own lives and our own limits, we arrive, as I said earlier, either in a place of piety where we try to be good and try to please God, or in a place of despair because we don't understand and we're disconnected from what's going on in the world. Or we're simply overwhelmed. On the other hand, if we try to become extremists, if we try to change the world in our own power, regardless of the reasons or what in particular we think needs to be changed, we quickly bowl over or ignore the value and perspectives of those people we disagree with. And it becomes a question of who has more power or influence in a worldly sense. In both cases, the temptation for people is always to maintain our narrow perspective, to care for only what you already care about, to listen only to people or to news feeds that you already agree with. In both cases, we're busy with life. We can only take in so much. We have natural limits, we say, and we can't do it all. And of course, that's all true. There's nothing wrong with having limits. But our narrow focus can easily lead to sin if we're not careful. Last week, we saw Ananias and Sapphira only caring for their own personal reputations. They didn't care for God's holy people. In the first part of this sermon that I already referenced, we see the Jewish political leaders caring only for their own position and for the stability that they're responsible for, even while they disagreed amongst themselves and punished, needlessly beat many people, the disciples included. As the story in Acts continues, we see in Acts 6 to 8, even within the family of Jesus, this happens. We see Hebraic Jews caring for their own needy members, but ignoring or overlooking the Hellenistic Jews, those who had the same belief, but were from a different cultural group. And then later in Acts chapter 8, we see Simon the sorcerer caring for his own power and trying to use the kingdom of God and the power of God for his own purposes and his own ends. All of these examples show us the tension between the two realms that this sermon series is about. This earthly realm where, as people, we are focused on our own personal desires, our own understanding. We cannot and often, too often, do not want to see beyond ourselves or the few people that we care about. But into our world, into our earthly existence, God's kingdom, the realm of heaven, breaks in. God's kingdom, God's glory, God's power breaks through according to God's broad love for all people. We see in Acts 6 through 8 how God's people witness to this kingdom. As they witness to God's coming kingdom, they witness against the narratives of those in power in our world, not only telling a different story, but also living a different story. They're not just talking about Jesus. They're living as a new family, a new community, the community of Jesus, where love and respect and honor are given to all people, where everyone is invited to belong and find love and joy and hope in Jesus. Again, in ways that are lost to us in the pages of history, in Acts 6, the Hebraic Jews were being given, it seemed, better treatment than the Hellenistic Jews. The differences, again, are foreign to us, but the Hebraic Jews are those with the established history in Jerusalem. They have biological family ties. They have family homes. They bought their homes way before prices went up. The Hellenistic Jews are the Jews who had come to Jerusalem because they wanted to be closer to the temple. They were looking for a better life for themselves. Now, they had the same belief as the Hebraic Jews, but a different ethnic background. They were from Hellas, or Greece, which is a huge area around Mesopotamia, around Israel. The Hellenistic Jews were immigrants who had the same faith, but a different ethnic background. They came to Jerusalem, where all of the church leaders at that time were Hebraic Jews. There were all the people who were from Israel, not from Greece, the bigger area. They were all from this little area where Jesus had focused his ministry. Now, it shouldn't be a surprise to any of us that the Hebraic Jews would do a better job caring for their own group and their own people first, and accidentally or unintentionally forget or underserve others and newcomers. That's the way things go. We all have limits. But in this moment of difficulty, the followers of Jesus were tested about their understanding of family. Do you take care of your own biological family first? Do you take care of your own extended family first? Do you take care of your own ethnic group first? We see in Acts that the disciples took this question of injustice in the family of God very seriously. They knew, based on Jesus' teaching, that there was not supposed to be favoritism. And so with the wisdom of God, the apostles didn't overcommit and say, well, we are the leaders and we have the responsibility, so we'll just do it all for everyone, including the Hellenistic Jews. Who knew best how to care for the Hebraic widows? The Hebraic Jews, who were leaders. Who knew best how to care for the Hellenistic widows? Other Hellenistic Jews. They recognized that the Holy Spirit was given to other Hellenistic Jews as well. And so the apostles laid hands on 7 Hellenistic Jews. They recognized that the Holy Spirit was given to them too. And these Hebraic Jews partnered with the 7 Hellenic Jews. They chose these 7 men, who you can read about in Acts, and all of them have very obviously Greek names. These men were put in charge, first of the simple task of caring for the physical needs of widows in their own ethnic group, but clearly, very quickly, it became a lot more than that. Acts 7 focuses on the story of Stephen, one of those Greek or Hellenistic Jews. Acts 8 focuses on the story of Philip, another of those Hellenistic Jews. Stephen faces huge opposition to the Holy Spirit's work, not as he cares for widows, but as he witnesses in other ways to Jesus. When he's confronted and challenged, Stephen speaks powerfully of how Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, how the law was insufficient without Jesus, and even how the temple itself was not only a sign pointing ahead to the true filling of God's presence, but also pointing ahead to God's Spirit given to God's people. Stephen, this new immigrant to Jerusalem, argues powerfully that Jesus and his followers are the true temple, that in them and through them, heaven and earth are connected. Stephen makes the compelling case that God's plan from the beginning was much broader and bigger than one person, Moses, than one much broader and bigger than one law, the tablets. much broader and bigger than one people, the Jewish people, and much broader and bigger than one building, the Jewish temple. But the Jewish leaders have sunk their lives into their traditions. They've dedicated their lives to the law of Moses and their interpretation of it. They've dedicated their lives to their ethnic group. They've dedicated their lives to their temple as the building. Who are you, they say, to come here with your new ideas and try to change everything we've been doing for hundreds of years? They give up arguing with Stephen. They can't argue with him because he's so filled with the Holy Spirit. And so what do? They bring false witnesses and they kill Stephen for his words. Life today is not so different from life in the first century. While all of this mess is happening, life and death, joy and suffering, it's easy for us to forget, just like it was easy for the apostles to forget, that Jesus had commanded his followers to be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. Yet to this point in Acts, we're now in chapter 8, months, maybe even a year or more into the story of Acts, there's been no movement, nothing at all. No progress, no change. The disciples, the apostles, the church is totally focused in Jerusalem. But after Stephen's death, persecution breaks out. And what happens? Luke tells us that all except the apostles are scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Acts 8 shows us that God is not waiting for powerful or special people to get it all right. God is not waiting even for his apostles to figure out or do exactly what he has called us to do. We see in Acts 8 that God is going to do his work of bringing heaven and earth together. Even in persecution, even in difficulty, God sends his people as witnesses. Even in difficult situations, they are witnessing to God's work of bringing back together heaven and earth. God's plan to welcome all people to his goodness and the joy of his family, to the peace and righteousness of his kingdom. And so it is in Acts 8, this last part before we meet Saul. In Acts 8, we see two contrasting stories. We see a man with great wealth and great power who's removed from God's kingdom and God's family because his heart and his desire are only for himself. Meanwhile, we have a sexual minority and an outsider, someone with no family and no possibility of descendants. This man is welcomed in. This eunuch was someone who, like other eunuchs, gave up the possibility of his own family and his own lineage in order to serve his queen, the queen of Ethiopia, and his country. But more than that, good Jews, like those who we already talked about this morning, good Jews knew that eunuchs were expressly forbidden from entering the temple of God by Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 23 says, "No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord." And that's exactly what a eunuch was. Later in Acts, the Apostle Peter argues, that just as God redeemed the Israelites, even though they were sinful, even though they had shortcomings, so also God purified the Gentiles' hearts, Peter says, through faith. And so there is no difference between them. Each and all are totally dependent on God's grace. for entrance into God's family, for entrance into the life and power of Jesus, for entrance into the fellowship of the new temple community, this family of people filled with the Holy Spirit. Sadly, the only ones who cannot gain access into the family of God, this new temple community, the only ones who cannot gain access are those who reject God's grace either for themselves or who reject God's grace for others. These people will be cut off from the family of God. And that word cut off is used, I think, intentionally and also ironically by Luke, because we just talked about a eunuch who has had a part of him cut. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law reject the idea that they need God's grace for themselves. Of course, they wouldn't say it that way, but that's what they're doing. Likewise, Simon the sorcerer only wants God's grace for himself. He's not interested in sharing it with other people. He wants to use it for his own purposes and his own power. In contrast to all of these, Philip, another one of these Hellenistic Jews, comes across the Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah 53. And this is what it says. In his humiliation, the prophet Isaiah is writing, in his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. It's not an accident that a eunuch, someone with no descendants and no possibility of a future, is reading this passage. And so he asks when Philip bumps into him, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Again, Luke doesn't give us a direct answer. He doesn't just say, "The prophet's talking about himself," or, "Oh, he's talking about someone else." Luke gives us an indirect answer. The eunuch asks, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" It's vitally important here in Luke, answers this way. He says, "Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him about the good news of Jesus." Again, this is a man who could have no descendants. A part of him was cut off. No doubt Philip explained to the eunuch that the answer was both and. The prophet was speaking about someone else. The prophet was speaking about Jesus. Yet also, the good news about Jesus means that the prophet himself could find new life in Jesus. That not only Isaiah, but all who suffer and all who are cut off can find new life in Jesus. That all who are victims of injustice can find new life in Jesus. That all who have no hope for descendants or no hope for the future, all can find new life in Jesus. And they can find that deliverance today. This is why the eunuch responded to Philip saying, "Well, if I can have this all now, what's to keep me from being baptized? Look, here's water. Let's do it now." When we only consider our own narrow perspectives, we so often think that we just have one problem. And if we solve this one problem that's in front of us, then things will be better, at least for a while, hopefully forever, but at least for a while. But the humility that we need, the humility that comes from God, helps us to see that we're not that strong, we're not that wise. There will always be another problem, another crisis, another war, another challenge. Even Jesus says we will always have poor among us. This is not an excuse. Saying that these things will continue is not an excuse to ignore the brokenness of our world. Instead, it demonstrates the necessity that we must look for power and for a solution outside of our world. We must look for deliverance and for salvation outside of ourselves. And by salvation, I don't mean, and Scripture doesn't mean, some far-off future fire insurance for after you die. Deliverance and salvation in Scripture is that. It is a future plan, but it also is a now plan. Baptism, the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch, meant admission into God's new kingdom and God's new family now. It means deliverance now. It means rejoicing now, even while so many troubles and hardships remain. Brothers and sisters, as we close today, let us not put our hope in princes or mortal men, as the psalmist says, who cannot save. The Lord scoffs at those who put themselves up in power over others. God, I hope and intend it is of great comfort to you that God did not establish his church on the power or goodness of people, not even the apostles. He didn't establish his church on the merits of the powers of our world. God didn't establish his church as a kind of lobbying agency to promote systemic change for our broken human institutions. Instead, God established his church as an embassy of the kingdom of heaven. An embassy is a place where if you go there, you're standing on home turf. The church, the people of God, wherever they stood, wherever we stand, God is with us. Heaven is among us. God established his church as an embassy of the kingdom of heaven coming to earth, coming to transform and improve every aspect of life. To be sure, when the embassy of the kingdom of heaven comes to earth, it absolutely rubs up against the powers of this world. But God has invited us to be a part of that family and that kingdom now, even while the tension remains. God has invited you to experience his goodness and his love and his mercy now. And he has called you and me and challenged us to follow his example and sharing that good news with others now, with all people now. Brothers and sisters, if you believe the promises of Scripture that we started with, that God is able to do more than you ask, even more than you can imagine, don't give up the moral high ground to the powers of our world, just as Stephen didn't. Don't sit idly by and trade working for God's kingdom, even in some small way here and now, and instead either hide in despair or instead advocate for merely political change. Witnesses to the kingdom of God are not waiting for governments or for others to take the lead in working for justice. Acts shows us that we cannot expect the work of God to be done by those who are not the people of God. We cannot expect governments to do the work of biblical justice. We can't expect the wealthy and the powerful who do not know Jesus to do the work of justice that Jesus is bringing. Certainly we can be thankful when they do. But every human institution, even our denomination, even our local congregation, we can miss and misunderstand God's leading. Although it's sad, we don't need to be surprised. God does not depend on powers or structures of this world to usher in his kingdom. His kingdom remains in tension with the kingdoms and the powers and the goals of our world. God will not compromise on his plan, and God has not changed his plan. He can and will work through every circumstance, but he always acts through his Spirit. He acts through his power, and he has given his Spirit to you. He has given, through his Spirit, his power to you, to the new temple community, the people who, where we walk and where we stand, heaven is there with us. And God intends to use me and to use you as well for his purposes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so often we are focused on our own personal situation, our own personal needs. And when we come to you in prayer, you teach us not to come like the pagans who talk about all the things that are going wrong and all the things that we need, because you know that we need them. But instead, you invite us to come to you like little children, with deep trust in you, our Lord and Father, to pray to you, even to pray to you together, saying, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us and lead us not in, give us this day our daily bread and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Brothers and sisters, as we go, as I said, we don't go alone. We don't go walking into our jobs, our homes, our families, and forget about or remain untouched by what God has done or what God is doing here. We go with him, and we go with his blessing. And so if you're able, I invite you to stand, and all of you, invite you to receive God's blessing as we go. Brothers and sisters, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he turn his face toward you and give you his peace. And all God's people say, amen. Amen.